Been here for a while. You can, if you need some notes, there's some notes on the chairs. I can always hand out more. Put Pastor Justin to work. That's why you can pay the big bucks, right? So raise your hand if you need notes. Some of you don't have notes, but again, you should have a notebook, a black notebook. You can add this three-hole punch. You keep adding these notes in there. So we were talking about 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. And remember what that passage is about? I'm going to read it, and you can also look at the notes, at the one set of notes as commentaries. We're going to talk about that at the beginning. So you see how this passage is typically understood, and actually how it's typically butchered, if you will, distorted, misinterpreted, which is why we're doing this today. But the other set of notes, 2 Peter 1, 10, 11, not the commentaries. You should have two set of notes, one that says commentaries and one that just says notes. And I'm going to read the passage. Therefore, brethren, this is the top of the page, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Again, raise your hand if you need notes. Pastor Justin was handing out some notes. I don't know where he went. He'll be back in a minute. So he has a... So anyone need notes? Raise your hand. Be shy. Everybody has notes? You need some, right? Dad, did I give you these on 2 Peter? I wasn't sure if you got that one. You might not have this one. This week, that goes with that, too. Okay, so who? Oh, yeah, of course. You should have known. I'll give you both of those. So who is Peter writing? Who are the recipients of this book? And where would you see that information at?
The study Bible.
The study Bible. Yeah, right. Right. That's one way. So where in 2 Peter do you think you would get that information? Because it's very critical to understand who are the recipients. There's a lot of epistles that are misinterpreted. Another one is 1 John, which Pastor Justin will talk about next week. I won't be here because I'm preaching on Zoom for a church in Ontario. He's living in Canada, so I'm doing the whole book of Revelation in one message. That'll be fun. Can you believe that? All 22 chapters from the beginning to the end. So it's like bird's eye view. So I will be here, so Pastor Justin will do 1 John next week. I'm not telling you which passage. Right? You have to come and find out. But the passage we're doing next week, and Pastor Justin's doing next week, is another one similar to this one that's misinterpreted because it's a misunderstanding of who are the recipients of 2 Peter. Who are the people receiving? In other words, are they believers or are they unbelievers? Because a lot of verses in 1 John are misinterpreted because people don't understand. Is it about test of fellowship? In other words, is 1 John writing believers and he's giving them a bunch of tests to see whether you're in fellowship with the Lord or not? Or is he writing, according to John MacArthur, is he writing unbelievers and he's giving you tests of life? Now you'll talk about that next week. Now, in 2 Peter, getting back to my question, how do you know who the recipients are? And where would you get that information? What?
Read verse 1,
exactly. Thanks, Martha. So what does verse 1 say then?
Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior,
very good. So that sets the tone for the whole book. So whatever verses 10 and 11 mean, right? Make your calling and election sure. So what can it mean? Because he's writing believers. And does everyone agree that once you're a believer, and if you came in, if you need notes, raise your hand. Yeah, we have some notes here. Yeah, and there's a couple more that need notes. Do you mind? I'm just going to give you these and you can give them to the people. Thank you. Okay, so can everybody agree that once you're a believer, you can't lose salvation? Now, if you go to an Arminian church, this is not an Arminian church. We're not talking about Arminian with an E. We're talking about Arminian with an I. Now, what would that be? What does that mean? The opposite of Calvinism. It comes from Jacob Arminius, who lived about the same time as Calvin. But Jacob Arminius did not teach you can lose salvation. He didn't teach that. His people later on that took his view, Arminianism, is really named after Jacob Arminius, and after he died, his people that agreed with him, they took it a little further, and they said you can lose salvation. Does anyone here think you can lose salvation? No, no more than your kids that are falling away, and they might be falling away like our daughter, but she's still our daughter no matter what. So if you check her DNA, she's still our daughter, even though she's falling away. So do you realize when you become a believer, one of these days I'll give you a chart, at least 80 spiritual blessings. Isn't that amazing? Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, I think we mentioned this last week, who has blessed us with every, not physical blessing, that's more Israel than the Mosaic Covenant in the Old Testament, with every spiritual blessing, where are they? In the heavenlies, how do you access them? The verse isn't finished yet. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. And you access those blessings by being placed into the body of Christ. And that's called the drive. There's seven different baptisms, by the way. I have a class where we get into this, but there's dry and there's wet baptism. This is the dry baptism where the Spirit places you into the body of Christ. And you can't lose salvation. Because once you become a believer, you have eternal life immediately, according to John 5:24. That's not going to be removed. So whatever 2 Peter 1:10, 11 means, what can it mean? It can't mean that you lose salvation. So let's look at, I don't want you to take my word for it and how this verse is usually interpreted. Before I tell you what it means, we're going to talk about what it doesn't mean, okay? So this is not all the commentaries. I didn't want to blow you away with too many comments, but especially notice I'm not going to read every word of this, but especially look at the bold, underlying, bolded part. Now we're looking at the notes. It says commentaries on 2 Peter 1:10, 11. See that part? If anyone doesn't have that, raise your hand. And our assistant back there, well, Whitney will give you one if you don't have a copy. Okay, so this first one's from MacArthur Study Bible. Okay, so we're just going to read bits and pieces of this. But he said, this expresses the bullseye Peter has been shooting at in verses 5 to 9. Now, what are you saying 5 to 9? We looked at this last week. Remember he says, add to your supply with all diligence to your faith. So you're already believers, you're adding to your faith these qualities, okay? And look at that, especially the part that's underlined. Well, actually, I'm going to go back. See where it says security is a Holy Spirit revealed fact that salvation is forever? Okay, one thing you'll notice with John MacArthur, not putting him down, this is just a fact, there's a lot of double talk. There's a tremendous amount of double talk in his commentaries. Like you'll say, and a lot of the Calvinists say, that salvation is by faith alone. But what they say after that is salvation, that faith is never alone. Now, should faith be alone? In other words, should you have a lot of good works? Should you? Of course, who would disagree with that? But what they say is salvation is by faith alone. But if you don't have a certain amount of good works, guess what? You're not a believer. So what question, by training the students at the school to ask questions. So what questions do you think you would ask? And I think at least 8 questions right away. 8. This right away pop in my poor brain. There's a lot of questions that we'll get into later on. You can ask someone, if anyone says that to you, you should be thinking of all kinds of questions. The best way to debate somebody is not to make a statement when you can ask a question. And you ask a question humbly, gently, lovingly, and then that's very, very effective. So we're going to read what he says here. So he said, salvation is the Holy Spirit revealed fact that salvation is forever. Assurance is one's confidence that he possesses that eternal salvation. Disagree so far? Sounds good, right? Now let's read the part that I underlined and bolded. In other words, which means what? Simply. When he says in other words, so what's he going to say in this sentence? It's supposedly the same thing you said before, which was what? We're secure. So eternal security is objective. Assurance of salvation is, what am I going to say? Anyone know?
Subjective.
Even in Arminian, the things they can lose the salvation, if they're truly a believer and they place their faith in Christ alone, etc., faith alone, Christ alone, God's word alone, then they're a believer. Okay? So they can maybe think they lost salvation. So assurance of salvation flows from that objective fact. You're a believer whether you feel like it or not. I could think that I'm an older Asian woman, but I'm not. I don't care. I could think I'm from Mars or I'm from Venus. That I might just be nutty, and Justin might have to take me to the... Is there a funny farm around here somewhere you can take me to?
Yeah. Denton? When you go there, 2 + 2 = 5.
Okay, so I can think anything I want, but I'm not an 85-year-old Asian lady, right? Everybody agree to that? So, see, the assurance of salvation is subjective. And what's that rooted in? The subjective flows from the objective, right? So the whole point is you can think that you lost salvation, but if you truly were a believer at some point, you're not losing salvation, no matter what. The scripture is unbelievably clear on that. So what he says here, when he says in other words, remember what I said about the devil talk? What he says here, the believer who pursues the spiritual qualities mentioned above, that's in verses 5 to 9, all these add to your faith, supply to your faith with all diligence, all these different qualities he gives. Mentioned above, guarantees to himself by spiritual fruit that he was called. That's interesting, isn't it? So how many spiritual qualities do you have to prove to yourself? Isn't that a logical question to ask? And how do you ever know? And how do you objectify these spiritual qualities? You can objectify if I told you you're too slow to be on the soccer team. I asked you to run 100 meters in, 15 seconds, and you did 16. You're too slow. Sorry, you're not on the team. Either you work harder, get your speed up, you're not on the team. Isn't that very clear? You're a second too slow. But how about love? How much love do you have to have? 83.5%. How do you objectify a spiritual quality? You can't, right? It's like nailing jello to a wall. You never have any assurance of salvation. That's pretty sad. Now the next one is Greek New Testament commentary. This is correct. You have to use some discernment though, because some things we wouldn't agree with of St. Hodges. But let's look at the next one. Now the one at the bottom, that's from Tom Constable, who I usually like, but at the beginning he says, this is where it says, in view of what Peter had said, third paragraph, actually the fourth, but third bigger paragraph, in view of what Peter just said, see what I'm reading, verses 3 to 9, it was imperative that his readers make the proper moral response. By doing so, they would give evidence that they were genuine Christians. Anyone nervous so far? Did I say anything that bothers anybody? I hope so. I hope you just now had got your blood pressure up. Because mine goes up when I read this. Mine's very low, but it gets pretty high when. The evidence of divine nature in a person demonstrates his or her salvation. How much evidence? Did we talk about that a little bit ago? How much evidence? How many good works do you have to have? How do you define a good work? You think that's easy to answer? You might think, oh, that's not hard to answer. Yes, it is. It's an unbelievably difficult question to answer. What's a good word? What if I help one of you cross the street and I look like I'm, oh, what a great guy I am. What a godly, David's such a godly, what if you, no one can see except for God that my attitude was horrible. I was smiling, I was very friendly, but inside my heart, now that just made me late, I'm in a bad mood, but I'm smiling, is that a good work? How would anyone see that? No one can see that, right? Matthew 6, Christ said, there's three things, so I can remember the three things, that the Pharisees were doing so everybody could see them. Remember what they were? Three main things they were doing so that everyone would see them. It's all about display and showing people. It was fasting, giving, and
praying,
right. They look terrible on purpose. They come looking horrible. Can you tell I'm fasting right now? Because my hair is all messed up, I look miserable. I want everyone to look at me. And Christ said, I hope you're enjoying that acclaim you're getting. Because the only reward you're going to get, you just received it. Because you're not going to get any reward from the Lord. So the whole point is, if you're obeying Matthew 6, would anyone see your good works? No. So they should be. Some of you might see. How about unbelievers? Do you know any unbelievers that have more good works than believers? Does that mean they're believers? You could have even Hitler probably did some good works. I bet he took care of his mom. I don't know. I have no idea. But even an atheist, it's a neighbor of yours. They might bring over a meal for you when they hear that you had an operation. Your Muslim friends, your Hindu friends. Does that mean they're... See, you got to be really careful when you go there. Let's keep going. So he says, conversely, if a person gives no evidence of having the divine nature, then his or her salvation is in doubt as others observe that one. So we're supposed to be fruit inspectors? Where in the Bible are we told to be fruit inspectors? Can you think of a place where, that's my job, to look at everybody and try to inspect them? No, that is not. So he says, by cultivating the seven virtues, other people could see the divine nature more clearly than the Christian who had them. Well, I agree with that. But how many tenets of salvation are there? Do you know what I mean by that? I might have mentioned it briefly before. How many tenets of salvation? Three. Pastor Justin did a three, okay? If you're MacArthur or Piper, I'm not picking on these people, it's just a statement of fact. Wayne Grudem, who's Phoenix Seminary, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, seniors with the Lord, Ligonier, his son is teaching the same thing, R.C. Sproul, Jr., there's tons of other people, A.W. Tozier, believe it or not, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, all them taught lordship salvation, which is not salvation by faith alone, but they're adding, on the front, they're adding a commitment, they're adding surrender, they're adding Lord of your life, and they're adding all these things to the front. Massive mistake, huge mistake. So with all those people I mentioned, also James Montgomery Boyce, who was 19th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, died years ago, and many, many, many other people like David Platt. You know that name, David Platt? He wrote a book called, I forgot, Radical something. Anyway, all these people, they would say there's two tenets of salvation, not three. So what are they confusing? If I say two and not three, that means they're mixing up two of them. You know what that would be? So what are the three tenses, by the way? You said three. So you had the past tense, which is what? Past tense? Salvation. You're saved from the penalty of sin. Justification, a legal forensic term. You're declared righteous. You're not righteous yet. You're declared to be righteous from the legal forensic standpoint. Present tense. And this is what we're all working on here, everybody in this room. What's that? Sanctification. It is a practical, progressive, present tense sanctification, which means what? A fancy term for, what is it? It's a big word, but sanctification.
Becoming more like Christ.
Becoming more like Christ, right. We're being conformed more to his image. And we do that by walking in the Spirit, by abiding, by letting the Spirit control us. And the other three things are the same thing, basically. And then that results in the fruit of the Spirit, results in different things. So that's how we grow. And you can only do it through Christ. Remember, Romans 7 was the wrong way to be sanctified. And Romans 8 is the correct way through the Spirit. So, but if you're MacArthur, you're confusing justification with sanctification. So there's a number of passages like Matthew 10, Matthew 16, Luke 14, three key passages where he says, take up your cross and deny yourself, count the cost. He says that's the salvation message. That's the salvation message.
I'm in trouble.
You see any problems with that? So what, if you put your MacArthur hat on, you ready? You put your MacArthur hat, go ahead, everyone do that, put your MacArthur hat on. Look at John 4, and you meet this woman at the well. How many husbands did she have?
Five.
And the guy she was with now? So she's a bit messed up, right? So what should Jesus have told her if that's correct? It's not correct, but what should he have told her if MacArthur's correct, that we're adding this faith, we're adding commitment, surrender, Lord of your life, and all those things on the front, then what should, get back to my question, what should he have told the woman at the well? He said you have five husbands. And she got a little bit nervous. I see you're a prophet. Yeah, that would be good, yes. But what didn't he tell her? What? Yeah, he didn't say, okay, I'm going to ask you to make him Lord of your life and make a commitment and make surrender. And then I'm going to come back in about 3 weeks. There's a probationary period. See how you're doing. And then when you get to that point, I think that's like nailing gel on the wall. How do you know when you've ever done it? So how do you objectify that? Is anyone here, I'm going to raise my hand up, still working on making him completely Lord of your life and completely surrendering. I've been a believer since 1976. I'm 60 now and I was 15, so 46 years ago. And I'm still working on that. I don't mind admitting that. I'm still, ask my wife, I mean, we're all working on that. Anyone thinks that they've arrived? And I've had some people say that. And I just say, is that your wife there? Do you mind if I ask her? And then they get really nervous. Why did they get nervous? Isn't that a legitimate question? If you think I believe in sinless perfection, do you mind if I ask some of your friends around you all the time? They'll be honest. They'll say, no, that's not. So he confuses salvation with past tense with present tense sanctification. So there's a lot of how about the Philippian jailer? The Philippian jailer is not ready to off himself, right? Because he thought that Paul and Silas and the others are going to escape with the earthquake. So what did Paul not tell him? He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now what should he have told? Didn't Paul know? Wasn't Paul aware that he should ask the guy to make him Lord of his life? What's wrong with Paul? Did he not read John MacArthur's books? Goodness sakes. What did he say to him? Wow, what a concept that is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How about the poor thief on the cross? That poor guy. Was the king of the universe mistaken when he told him what? Luke 23. What he should have said to him is what if he was Lordship salvation? He should have said, well, you need to get off of that cross and surrender, Lord of your life. Do some good works. So what good works is he going to do? He's on the cross. What's he going to do? Wasn't he baptized? You can ask your baptism regeneration friends that believe in baptism saves you. No. A lot of confusion, which is why we're doing this. So this is a problematic comment. Now look at the next bolded part. This is from Walls and Anders. This is Max Anders. I usually like Max Anders. Nothing against, not that I don't like him. That's what he's saying here. This is the part where it says, as you begin to see changes, see that part? As you begin to see changes and transformations occurring in your life, this should reassure you that God has called you to himself. These changes serve to make your con election sure. The opposite is also true. If your life shows no positive changes, and this causes you no concern, then you should wonder and question whether you're a true believer in Jesus Christ. Now, how would you tweak that to make it accurate? Can you think of any way that you can adjust that? If you were doing, did anyone do any editing here, editing work? How would you tweak this to make it biblically accurate? You have any ideas? I can immediately think of some things that I would change in it. Well, did we talk about the three tenets of salvation? Mm-hmm. So when you look at someone's lack of works, is that proving they're a believer, first tense of salvation? Remember, your Muslim, unbelieving Muslim friends and your unbelieving atheist friends might have more good works than a lot of Christians. Possibly. That's sad, but it's true. Or what if I said this? You should know that a person is growing in their faith by their works. Are you okay with that? You should know that someone is second tense salvation by their works. See the difference? First tense or second tense? And I was teaching small groups. I was in charge of the small groups at Calvary Chapel in New Jersey. I was on staff, even though I disagreed with some things about Calvary Chapel's theology. But the pastor hired me anyway, even though he knew I didn't agree with certain things. But I was in charge of all the small groups, 30 small groups. And I was telling them, if you would ask John MacArthur over lunch, how many good works do I have to do to prove I'm a believer? Or conversely, would be the converse. How many, like, which things and how many bad works if I do those things and I'm proven not a believer? He won't tell you. I can guarantee you $1,000. He will not answer that question. And one of the guys in the audience was one of the leaders, and he was looking at me with his mouth was hanging open. He was, like, shocked. He was like, so blown away. He didn't know the MacArthur taught. I said, well, he does. So the next week, he came up to me, and he had listened to MacArthur on the radio, and he said, Dave, yeah, what? MacArthur said exactly what you said he would say. So what happened? Well, I was coming back. He's a post worker, and he delivers mail. And he said someone wrote MacArthur on the radio and asked him that very question. I think through an email on the radio. And then I said, what did he say? He said exactly what you said he would say. He didn't answer the question. You know what circumlocution is? When you talk around the issue, he didn't answer the question because he couldn't. He can't. Because where does it say in the Bible which bad works do you do that you're not a believer? Be careful. What did David do? The man after God's own heart. Murder and adultery. That was one of his mighty men. You know that Uriah was more than likely one of his mighty men? This wasn't a total stranger. We know from earlier in the text that one of his like Navy SEAL buddies, if you will, one of his special forces guys. So very problematic. So it's okay to say you can look at someone's life, you can tell that they're growing as a believer from that. But we're not to be fruit inspectors for first tense salvation. Second tense salvation isn't part of this, isn't part of mentoring and keeping accountable. Justin going to me. And if he sees I'm not doing anything and I'm going in the wrong direction, should he come up to me and lovingly say, you know what, bro, I love you very much, and let's talk about some things. Isn't that important? That's different than the other, right? The other is this very, very... And by the way, the reason why MacArthur went in that direction is 1980, when I was 19. He went on sabbatical. And he read a lot of Puritan writers, like John Owen, very problematic, a lot of it. Because a lot of the Puritans, this is going to make me cry if I think about it too much, they had no assurance of salvation. And on their deathbed, they were very concerned because they weren't sure whether they had persevered enough. Now, should you persevere? Of course. Yeah, definitely. should is definite, is different than one word can make a big difference, can it? Should you persevere? Okay, who would disagree with that? But how much persevering do you have to do to prove you're a believer? The Bible doesn't say. Now, if you understand your spiritual blessings, shouldn't that result in you being so overwhelmed with Christ's love for you? Try to stop each of you from loving on other people. Because if you find out that someone loves you that much to give you all these spiritual blessings, shouldn't that result in you wanting to please the audience of one? Don't worry about me. You're pleasing the audience of ultimately. You're pleasing the audience of one, not me or not Pastor Justin. Ultimately, that's what really counts, okay? So that's what happened with him. Before he went sabbatical, he saw a lot of lukewarm Christians. Do we see that now? Yes. So I agree with Andy Woods, he had the right diagnosis and the wrong cure. Think about that statement. He had the right diagnosis. What was that? What's the right diagnosis? Think of a doctor. A lot of lukewarm Christians. The wrong cure. What was his cure? And told you before him, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, David Platt, I forgot, Tim Keller, believe it or not. All these people, they do this in the same theology. So what's the wrong cure? What are they doing with the gospel? They're adding on the front. It's called front-end loading on the gospel. Front-end loading is you're adding to faith alone. You're adding commitment. What else? Surrender. Lord of your life. Now, once you become a believer, what should you do? I witness to Larry. He becomes a believer. And I tell him, remember last week? Why did Christ come? Because he's separated from God. Remember the journalist questions from last week? Why? Who's Jesus? Fully God, fully man. What did he do on the cross? Died and rose again. Now the last question where most tracks go wonky on, that's a technical term by the way, wonky, W-O-N-K-Y. They go wonky when the question is how. Now, how does Larry appropriate this salvation? How does he appropriate it? All I'm asking him is, are you convinced about the three, remember the first three? Are you convinced about the why? Or what else? Who? What? He either says yes or no. Yeah, I'm convinced. You want eternal life? Do you want to have your sins forgiven? Yeah. How do I receive that? You just did. I mean, you're trusting in him, right? So now that he's a believer, then what do I tell him? Hit him. Remember Matthew 10? Remember Matthew 16? Remember Luke 14? Now we talk about making the commitment. See the difference? Huge difference. Faith alone, now that you're a believer, the discipleship, part of discipleship is reading these passages to him. See what happens if you confuse the two? Now, what's back-end loading? Remember front-end loading? Front-end loading, remember that? What's back-end loading? You're adding to the front. Now that you're a believer, what am I going to add to the back? How do you prove you're a believer? By how you live. So what happens if you're not living a certain way? And they can't say exactly what that looks like, right? What are they saying? This is Calvinism. Then they're saying you're proving you never were a believer. What if you go carnal and then the next month you're not carnal again? Is that, I'm not a believer? Yes, I am. I'm not a believer? Yes, I am. She loves me? She loves me not. She loves me? That's depressing, right? You're kind of going, you're vacillating like that? What does that do to your spiritual walk? What would it do to yours? What would it do to yours? I'm not making anyone uncomfortable. What would it do to your walk if that was the case? You're a believer? Now you're not a believer. You're a believer? Now you're proving you're not a believer. And then where do you stop then? What if you said that to your kids? Anyone have kids here? Grandkids? What if you taught your grandkids that? How are they going to feel? No security whatsoever, okay? So let's keep going. Let's look at the next one. The next one, see the word says, this is demonstrated by his or her life in Christ, which provides evidence that he will reach his eternal home. Wow. One's godly behavior is a warranty deed for himself that Jesus Christ has cleansed him from his past sins, and therefore that he was in fact called and elected by God. A believer shows by his godly life and his growth in the virtues mentioned in 2 Peter 1 that he is one of God's chosen. Now this is the Bible knowledge commentary done by Dallas Seminary. So what should it have said? You're showing by, if you show these virtues, you're showing that you're what? Somebody help me. Not showing that you're a believer, showing that you're, well, I would say showing that you're growing as a believer, right? See the difference? There's a huge difference between the two, and one is false teaching, the other is what the Bible. How about the Corinthian church? Were they believers? Remember what Martha said about 2 Peter? Remember? I asked the question, how do you know who the recipients of 2 Peter are? And Martha said, read verse 1. She said, read 2 Peter 1:1. So you read 1 Corinthians 1:1 and 1:2, and you find out the Corinthians are believers. And verse 7 says they weren't lacking any spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 1:7, not lacking any spiritual gift. But what were they doing? What weren't they doing? One of the guys was sleeping with the stepmother. Chapter 5, verse 1, and they said, not even the unbelievers would agree with that. So the believer is doing worse things than the Greco-Roman pagans. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Is he a believer? Definitely. There's no, I'm a million percent sure that he's a believer, because the chapter makes no sense if he's not a believer. Because do we judge those outside the unbelievers? No, who does that? Is Pastor Justin supposed to judge the unbelievers? No, but he is judging, disciplining, if necessary, church discipline on the believers in this congregation. What else were they doing? Sleeping with prostitutes. Chapter 6. That's why it says your bodies are what? A temple of the Holy Spirit. What were they doing? Read the chapter 6 from 15, 16, 17, 18. They were having relationships with, to put it nicely, with prostitutes that were above Corinth, 1,000 of them, that would come down in the evening. You study the history. So were the Corinthians believers? Yes. 12:13 says they'd all been placed in the body of Christ. So they should they have done those things? Not, certainly not. So what's Paul's argument? Same thing you would tell Queen Elizabeth, who's burping at the table. Don't laugh. This is very serious. Queen Elizabeth burping at the table. Can you imagine her doing that? Doing stuff that a homeless person would do? Should a queen be burping at the table? That's obvious. Why? Who is she? What's her position? She's a queen, so how should she act? Certainly not doing that. That's Paul's argument, Corinthians. Look at who you are in Christ. Based on that, what should you be doing? You should be living a certain way, right? It doesn't necessarily prove you're not a believer, but why are you doing what unbelievers are doing? They're going to hell. You should live, your behavior should match your position. Your behavior should match your position. That's what Paul does all the time. So a lot of problems here. How about the next one? But a man is expected to make the appropriate moral response if his salvation is to be assured. He should walk in the manner worthy of his calling. Well, should we walk in the manner worthy of our calling? Yes. Should we make the appropriate moral response? Should Queen Elizabeth act a certain way now that she's a queen? Yes. So what part did he agree with here? I'll read it again. But a man is expected to make the appropriate moral response if his salvation is to be assured. So your salvation is assured by making the proper moral response? No. See the difference? So I do this in class. I give the girls, the students, wrong theology on purpose. Because I want them to learn discernment. I give them plenty of right theology, but I tell them, okay, I'm gonna give you this wrong viewpoint. I want you to, how would you respond? Guess what? They're getting pretty quick. What are they gonna get when they leave the school? I'm sad to say, a lot of wrong theology. Okay, so they learned that. How about the next one? This is from Kistemaker Hendrickson. The task for man is appropriate his salvation so that he is absolutely certain of the calling with which God has called him. Are you all certain that you're a believer? How? How many good works do you have? Are you certain? Why are you certain? Larry, how not put you on this, but how are you certain? How is anyone certain? Simple answer, right? I place my faith in Jesus. Him alone, faith alone, period. Period. I don't deserve to be in heaven. But I place my faith in him, and what did he do for us? 80 blessings at least, and he saved us, forgave all sins. That's how you know, not from, see what happens when you're confused. Let's, enough of this, you can read more of those later. But let's look at the notes now for 2 Peter. And I already have this quote at the top. You see what John MacArthur wrote. We already talked about that. And so is our salvation, you see in the third paragraph of my notes. So should the focus be on our performance or Christ's ability to keep his promises? Think about it. How's your performance the last 10 years? Mine isn't always that great. Don't be surprised. I mean, we're all. So, should it be on my performance or lack thereof, or should it be on Christ's ability to keep it? Can he keep his promises? Do I always? I'm embarrassed to say not always. I should, but I don't. Period. Oh, Christ does. So the Calvinism, the pea and tulip, the flower is. I love the flower. The theology I despise. Right. Because it's not biblical. Calvin actually taught that God is so sovereign that God is a cause of sin. No, don't be surprised. He taught that. That's why Jacob Arminius had such a big problem. That's why a lot of people had a problem with Calvinism. God is the author of sin. And God, double predestination. Double predestination is, I have 12 eggs in the basket. I unconditionally, no reason, choose two of them. Why did you choose two of them? No reason. Just no reason. And then I threw the other 10 away. Why'd you do that? I only chose two. What chance did the 10 have? It's like throwing somebody into a pool. You create a human being, and you throw him or her into the pool, but guess what? They can't swim. Why would you create a human being and then throw them into the pool and they can't swim? So what happens to, now you choose to deliver some of them. Remember, they all can't swim. They all have no chance. You snatch out some of them. What happens to the rest of them? Moderate Calvinism, they just drown on their own. Or hyper-Calvinism, you actively damn them to hell. Understand? See why people have a problem with Calvinism? If you want to write me, if it's 1,300 pages, I can give you plenty of quotes. Directly from, don't take my word for it, you just read what Calvin. See why people have a problem with that? So the pea and tulip is, now I'm going to give you two scenarios, or if you're British, it's scenarios, but anyway. Which is correct? Is godliness automatic or guaranteed? That's option one. Godliness is automatic or guaranteed, or is it desired? It's desired. Is it automatic? Anyone raise kids? Is their behavior automatic? Was yours automatic when you were a kid? No. And why does Paul give so many commands? If godliness is guaranteed, wouldn't that be nice if it was, by the way? Wouldn't you like that? Your kids aren't here, so you can. Is their behavior necessarily all? No, because I don't act all the way I should all the time. Why? Because we're sinners, right? So we know that behavior is not guaranteed or but it is definitely desired. That's what distinguishes between Calvinism and what the Bible would teach, simply, in one sentence. Okay, so should it be on our performance? No. It's on Christ's ability to keep his promises. And is Christ able to preserve all of you? Did you place your faith in Jesus? Was he able to preserve all of you and keep you in his hand? Yes, no doubt. No doubt at all. So that's what the focus should be. You read about that in those notes. So it shouldn't be on a performance or all that stuff. That could be really problematic. So the fourth paragraph, all who have believed alone are eternally secure. And there's a number of passages that teach that. No one can snatch them out of God the Father's hand or on Christ's hand. And then he says, I and the Father are one. This is 10:27, John 10:27 through about 30. I and the Father are one. So security is real for the believer regardless of our success or failure. Assurance is what follows as a result of realizing that fact. And we talked about that. So our assurance can vacillate, but that's the subjective that flows out of the objective, right? That's that. So we have eternal life and you have it forever. Isn't that great to know? What does that do to your love for the Lord? That he gave you these promises and he gave you at least 80 blessings, at least 80 spiritual blessings. And then would it have been enough if he just forgave your sin? What if he just had you go to heaven, not hell? Wouldn't that be enough? But he did way more than that. He's got an amazing future. So when you get depressed today, you will. Maybe not today, but eventually you will. Make sure you come back and focus on these things that we're talking about. Okay, so one, not need to feel eternally secure to be secure. Do you get to feel like you're secure? Once you place your faith in Jesus, you're secure, period. Remember, assurance comes from that. So going back to 2 Peter 1:10, 11, according to Peter's words, many things hang on making your call election sure. So that's why it's important to view it the right way. So it's not that your salvation is secure only if you live in a certain way. Because Peter is convinced, important observation to see there, see that, important observations? He is convinced, as Peter's just saying, he calls them brethren in a bunch of places, okay? He says they're brothers. And same thing with James, same thing with 1 John. When you interpret James 2 and how is that to be interpreted, just realize James is writing believers. 1 John, he's writing believers. There's no indication of, this is number two, there's no indication or information about doubts of the reader's salvation. You have no doubts about the salvation. There certainly could be doubts about their sanctification. How about the Corinthian church? Would you doubt their sanctification? Yeah. A man's having a relationship with his stepmother, sleeping with prostitutes, marriage problems, food sacrificed to idols, head covering problems, tongue problems, all sorts of doubting the resurrection. Number three, if Peter's talking about God's sovereign election, the salvation, there's nothing the readers can do to alter or prove that anyway. So even if the Calvinists are correct, there's nothing you can do to change your election, right? Because according to them, you elect certain people and you don't elect others, or you damn them to hell. So there's nothing you can do anyway. See the point? Let's say I'm debating Dad, who's a Calvinist. I say, okay, assuming you're correct, let's assume you're correct just for a couple of seconds. So if he's correct, you can't change it anyway. So it can't mean that anyway, even from the Calvinist standpoint. But we know that a person is saved by believing. A person isn't saved because God elects them from the foundation of the world to be a believer. The Bible never teaches that. God knows he's going to be a believer from the beginning. He's God. And then he decides that those who place their faith in Jesus, guess what he does? He decides to give them special blessings. You're never, an unbeliever is never predestined to a place, heaven or hell. believers are predestined to receive certain blessings. That's what the Bible teaches, not the other. Okay, so number five, he acknowledges that believers can be barren and unfruitful. Doesn't he say that in verses 8 and 9? Do you see it there? 2 Peter 8 and 9? Look at their productivity in verse 8 and their vision. If these qualities of yours increase, and they render you neither useless or unfruitful. So what's he saying there? Is it possible for a believer to be unfruitful? What did he say? You know John 15, what he said there? I am the vine and you are the... What did he say to do?
Abide.
Okay, do you know what MacArthur says? And others that we talked about? Abiding equals believing. Anyone see any problems with that? Abiding equals believing. Think about it. Who's he speaking to in John 15? How many are there? Kind of semi-trick question. How many people is he speaking to in John 15? Of the disciples? Don't say 12. One left, right? Judas left. So he had 11. Are they believers or not? Yeah, they're believers already, right? So Jesus tells them to abide. If someone's taking a shower and they're wet, okay, when you tell your daughter's taking a shower, you say, honey, get wet. And she looks at you like I'm already wet. Why are you telling her to get wet when she's already wet? So why would you tell believers, if remember the hat? You're going to, Martha's going to put on your Calvinist hat, okay? Pretend like that you're a Calvinist and you're, let's say you're correct, right? That abiding equals believing. Why would Jesus tell people who are believers to abide if they're already automatically abiding, right? That makes no sense. You don't have to be a PhD in theology to get that. You don't tell someone to abide if they're already... Do you tell your kids to obey when they're automatically already obeying? Would you ever tell your kids to obey me? If your kids always obey, would you tell them to obey? Yes or no? No, right? Because they're already obeying. See the problem with that theology? But he's telling believers there's an option. As believers, we can abide or not abide, right? We can abide or we can choose not to abide. We can walk by the Spirit or we can walk by the flesh. What does it walking by the Spirit result in? According to Galatians 5. Love, joy. What is the other result in? This is Galatians 5:16 and following. Second half of Galatians 5. Walking by the flesh results in carnality. It results in the opposite of fruit of the Spirit. Is it possible for us to walk according to the flesh? Yes. Remember the question you ask if someone says no. Remember what you're asking them? Is that your husband there? Is that your wife there? Is that your kids? Do you mind if I ask them if you ever walk according to the flesh? What are they going to say? What are kids going to say? They're brutally honest. Oh, no, he doesn't do that. We wish our kids weren't so honest. They tell everything, right? So Peter, number five, acknowledges that believers can be unfruitful. So conduct can't prove salvation or the lack of it. And then some other points he has there. And that maybe we'll have Pastor Justin go over these next week. I'll tell him where we stop. I'll do one more, and then we'll have him continue next week. So number six, Peter is explaining how God has given believers everything necessary for godliness. Isn't he? Aren't you glad he's done that? He's given you everything necessary. And what has he given us so that we can obey him? Are we on our own? So David, I want you to obey me and you're on your own. Now what has he given us? The Holy... Remember Romans 7 compared to 8? Remember? Romans 7 is the wrong way to be sanctified. Romans 8 is the right way through the Spirit. He's given us the Spirit. He's given... You know what Ephesians 1, the same power that raised Christ from the dead? You know what's available to you? Whoa, I didn't know that. Yeah. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to each of us. Because that's what he's given us. And then and also, it's the responsibility of believers to appropriate these virtues by the Spirit, through faith, by walking the Spirit. Verse 9 is the negative consequence of not cooperating with God. Verses 8 and 10, 11 are the positive consequences of cooperating with God. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for every person here. Just thank you for the back and forth we can have and just learning from each other and we're able to help us to appropriate these qualities. We know that we can't do this on our own. Thank you that once we're saved forever. We don't deserve to be in heaven or to have all these 80-some blessings that we talked about, but we know you have given us these blessings. So it's help us as we dialogue with people, help us to be patient, help us to just be encouraged that we're going to be in heaven someday, have an amazing reunion, a new body someday, and help that just that love that we have for you would spill over into blessing other people as we love each other this morning. Help us to be sent to those around us. And we pray for these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. But Pastor Justin will start at number 7. So bring this next week, and then he's going to do a passage in 1 John chapter 3. And we'll